Good morning. I want to thank Howard and Stefan for their music. I said to Howard he was a man of hidden talents. I didn't know he played the saxophone, so that was a blessing. Some of you will know I contracted pneumonia while on a trip, and I mention that because I know some of you, perhaps many of you, have been praying for me, and I want to say thank you for that. I appreciate your prayers. You know, the next sesquicentennial worship will be the 29th of April, and that will be Douglas Morgan, who's a professor at Washington Adventist University, and he will be talking about the relationship the early Adventist church had with the state, on which he's published a very well-received book, and I think, you know, I'm looking forward to that personally. But today, I'm going to be looking at Adventism's Great Leap, our commitment to foreign missions. And I'm going to draw some lessons from the early Adventist mission in Europe by looking at the very first official Seventh-day Adventist overseas missionary, John N. Andrews. Now, hindsight is a wonderful thing. It's always easy to be wise after the event. So while I am going to speak critically at points about a very respected church leader, I mean no disrespect. He did the best he could with the information he had available. Yet we must learn lessons from the past, or there is a very good chance that we could end up repeating them. And it's not disrespectful to say a human being made mistakes. It would be deceitful to pretend that human beings never make mistakes. And the lessons I'm going to suggest that we can learn from Andrew's time are these. In organizing for mission, don't presume to have all the answers, and allow for local leadership and local circumstances. In 1860, the GC had decided to send no missionaries abroad. In 1863, they're actually asked by a former Polish monk, Malina Czewskowski, who had emigrated to the United States, to send him as a missionary to Europe, and GC leaders detected that he was eccentric, to say the least, and decided not to send him. Well, he went, in any case, he went on his own, and had mixed results. But by the end of the 1860s, a small group of practicing Seventh-day Adventists existed in Europe, even though no formal missionaries had been sent there. And that group had emerged because they had read Seventh-day Adventist literature, and some of them came out of small groups raised up by Czeskowski. In 1869, there was an organized company of believers in Switzerland, and they sent a man called Jacob Erzenberger, who we'll come back to, as their representative to the 1869 General Conference session in Battle Creek, and, like the Macedonian in Paul's vision, pleaded, "Come over and help us." And so Adventists decided, yes, we have to do this. We have to send foreign missions. But it took 5 years for them to put the necessary finances in place. But finally, as you see, on September 15, 1874, John N. Andrews sailed to Europe from Boston. He went as a missionary, but as a single father as well. He took his children, Charles and Mary, just 2 years after the death of his wife, Angeline. And you see them there in earlier, happier years before her death. And Andrews continued as leader of the Adventist mission in Europe for the next 9 years. He would occasionally return home for GC sessions, but basically he was there until his death in October 1883, a death that occurred after he more or less literally starved himself to death. And you can see in that photo he looks rather thin, and that's because he took all the money that was sent to him by church leaders in the States and poured it all into the magazine, the journal that he had founded, Les Signes des Temps, The Signs of the Times in French, which he was convinced would open up mission in Europe. And he was living on a diet basically of Graham crackers, and as it turns out, that's not a very balanced diet. So Andrews literally, he gives his life for the cause. Now, Andrews is rightly seen as a hero of Adventist mission. He was, I think you probably all know, as Ellen White said, the ablest man in our ranks. He had been president of the General Conference for two terms, 1867 to 69. And during his 9 years in Europe, he had an important and lasting impact because it was Andrew's reporting system, sending articles and letters faithfully to the Review, which stimulated American Adventists to see the great opportunities but also the great challenges opening before them. You know, American Adventists, many of them had read reports of mission in the journals of missionary societies of other Protestant churches. Now, for the first time, they began to see the magnitude of their own task. During Andrew's lifetime, work was started in Switzerland and Germany, France, Denmark, Norway and England, Egypt, Sweden and Italy. And reports about those challenges, yet also about the successes, were regularly read with great interest by Adventists in North America. And despite the difficulties, a new generation of missionaries was inspired as a result of the frequent reports sent by Andrews, and later sent by other missionaries too who were sent to Europe, such as Ludwig Conradi, John Matteson, Augustin Bordeaux, and Daniel Bordeaux. So Andrews had achievements, no question, but nevertheless, recent research by Adventist scholars shows that Andrews had a blinkered approach that to some extent impeded the progress of Adventist mission in Europe. In particular, Andrews proved aloof and to some extent arrogant. He was extremely critical of the European Adventists who he was supposed to lead and who were supposed to work with him. And they responded by not always cooperating with him. When Swiss Adventists did not immediately change their lifestyle, and remember, these are the Adventists who had already existed and who in 1869 say, come over and help us. But they had learned through periodicals, and Andrews arrives and gives them sort of the full Adventist package. And when they don't immediately change their lifestyle to conform to American Seventh-day Adventist norms, Andrews disdains them. He says they're really unconverted. He had no empathy for their situation, only condemnation. And when they did not match his own sense of self-sacrifice, he interpreted it as a lack of missionary spirit. When they refused to help him, because he had antagonized them, he said, right, I'll do it alone. He was determined, as he wrote, and you see the quotation there, I need to bring the Swiss brethren up to the standard of the work in America. And he was probably right, but it's not probably the best attitude if he's saying that to the Swiss. Now, these were, of course, words he used in a letter to the Review, not to the local people, but who can doubt that they were aware of his sentiments, even if not of his words. So Andrews failed to recognize that mission is not only a process of transplanting truth, or indeed of organization, or importing standard methods from one culture to another. Mission also demands an incarnational approach that allows for the growth of churches properly rooted in their own culture and in their own communities. And perhaps one of the most crucial weaknesses of Andrews' mission was his failure to train local leadership and thus develop a broader local base. And there were Europeans he could have drawn on, talented men like Jacob Erzenberger, who was the one, of course, who went to America in 1869 and continued in the work for many years, like Albert Wiemeyer, a Swiss Adventist minister who later evangelized in Switzerland, France, Italy, and Algeria, and you see him here pictured with his daughter. And like, for that matter, Ludwig Conradi, who we saw earlier. Conradi was sent as a missionary from the USA, but he'd actually been born and raised in Germany before emigrating to America. And Conradi eventually succeeded Andrews as leader of the church's European mission, and for over 30 years was a tremendous success. So there were people Andrews should have been building on, but he was reluctant to trust anyone else as much as he trusted himself. And so he did all the work himself. And that's part of the reason that he died relatively early. It was partly a poor diet, but partly that he was overworked and exhausted. And this reflected his conviction that only he could meet his own high standards. But Ellen White rebuked this presumption in a letter of 1883. She said, "You should have done less yourself." and she expressed her concern about his refusal to accept counsel and his proneness to consider his own opinion virtually infallible. This attitude, she said, was responsible not only for his personal difficulties with the Swiss believers, but also for the slow progress of the work in Europe. And she deplored his tendency to ignore criticism and his failure to include his co-workers in planning for the effective growth of the young Adventist church. She wrote, and you see the quotation there, "Let every man who can work. The very best general is not the one who does most of the work himself, but one who will obtain the greatest amount of labor from others." By not developing, mentoring, and training other leaders, Andrews had brought the mission in Europe into a dangerously precarious situation. And Ellen White concluded with a very hard critique. "There has not been done one-tenth that could have been accomplished had the efforts been more general and more extended." And it's interesting that Conradi, Andrew's successor, was a contrast. He put great emphasis on training. In 1886, soon after taking over, he set up a training school for coal porters in Basel in Switzerland. In 1889, he created a missionary training school as part of the church headquarters, which he'd moved to Hamburg. In 1899, he founded the first European Adventist seminary at Friedensau, which is still, of course, an Adventist university. And for its first years, Friedensau was particularly focused on training people for missions outside Europe, training foreign missionaries, but it also trained people inside. And Conradi, who, as many of you all know, had great faults as well as great virtues, and sadly in the end left the church and became a Seventh-day Baptist, but he had in the meantime fostered important denominational leaders, Germans like W.K. Ising and O.H. Schubert, who perhaps I'll tell you about another time, who later had a global role. And I think one of the reasons the church grew very rapidly in Germany in the late 19th and very early 20th century is because it wasn't Conradi doing everything himself. So I think we can learn a vital lesson. A leader is not to act unilaterally. After all, the very meaning of the word leader is one who leads others. He must go ahead of them. That's what leading means too. So it does mean taking important decisions and shouldering responsibility. But if a leader does not have followers, he is not a leader, he is alone. Mobilizing the workforce, training and empowering others. We know from the New Testament that Peter and Paul did this. Silas, Mark, Timothy, Titus, and others. But that kind of mobilization can only happen when there is respect and empathy from the leader for the led. You know, John Andrews probably was the ablest man in our ranks in 1874, but perhaps he was too aware of that himself. Now, Andrews literally gave his all to the mission of the church, and for that he is and remains, I think, a hero. He's a hero to me. His example of absolute dedication is one we should follow. But we also ought to learn from his mistakes, because mission ultimately is not about it is not about me, it's about preaching Christ and him crucified. Sometimes in mission we'll be called on to sacrifice ourselves, to sacrifice our lives. At other times we need to sacrifice our sense of self. And that's the lesson that I learn from the career of this flawed, but still, I think, great Adventist missionary. Will you stand with me as we pray? Father, we thank you for the example of lives of absolute dedication and commitment. We pray that we may be able to live up to those examples in our own lives. Father, we also know that we are all human, and we all make mistakes. Help us to recognize our own inadequacies as well as those of others and learn from both. Above all, Father, we thank you that there is a great cloud of witnesses, believers across the centuries and especially across the 150 years of our church, We thank you for that example, and we pray that they may indeed inspire us to run the race of faith, looking unto you, the author and finisher of our faith, who will bring us to the end of that race in heaven. We pray these things in your name. Amen.